The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 21st, 1993, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
And now will you turn with me, before we pray, to a very familiar portion of the Word of God, but its very familiarity is such that it warrants constant reiteration, constant reading in the hearing of God's people. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In a chapter in which Paul has been giving to Timothy, his spiritual son, a realistic assessment of the spiritual climate in which he will have to carry out his ministry, a climate in which there will be increasing manifestations of self-love, very interesting, in the self-esteem, self-love, self-actualization generation. The scriptures tell us that grievous times have come when men are lovers of self. So rather than this whole religion of self-love being an evidence of our coming of age, it is another manifestation of the grievous times that have come upon us. And then the apostle goes on to say that in the midst of those grievous times, men, being the inveterate religious creatures they are, will hold to a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. They will go on singing their hymns and attending church, but living like the world. There will be no evidence of the power of the gospel transforming them. Well, what is Timothy to do in such a set of circumstances? Is he to throw up his hands and quit? Is he to become cynical and sour? No. He is told in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Let us then pray that in the confidence that we have God-breathed scripture in our hands, God may so speak to us that we will know its teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in the way of righteousness. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the privilege that has already been ours to worship you in this place this morning. We thank you for the felt sense of your nearness in the Sunday school hour. As your word came to us, we believe not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being with us in our worship as we have sung your praises, as we have acknowledged with gratitude your mercy that has included us in your heavenly Zion. Thank you for the worship we have been able to pour out at the feet of Christ, our great prophet, and for this hymn of praise we have been able to sing concerning your word. Thank you for the sobering word read in our hearing and for the corporate prayers that we believe you have heard. O God, it has been good to draw near to you in the felt reality of communion with yourself. And now we come again, pleading that as we turn to the scriptures, we may know the ministry of the Spirit with the Word. O Lord, capture every mind and heart with your own truth, and grant that ere this hour is over, each one of us will know that we have heard from you, the living God. Bind the powers of darkness that wicked one who, like the birds that follow the path of the sower, seeking to snatch away the seed sown, may he not be able to snatch away the seed sown in our hearts this morning. But from the youngest to the oldest, may that seed be received in good and honest hearts and bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. To the praise of your name we plead. Amen. A little more than 100 years ago, a bishop in the Church of England by the name of John Charles Ryle, better known to many of us as Bishop Ryle, wrote these very perceptive words. Next to praying, there is nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. God has mercifully given us a book which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. By reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, and what to do. We may learn how to live with comfort and how to die in peace. Happy is that man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and of his practice. Nevertheless, it is a sorrowful fact that man has an unhappy skill in abusing God's gifts. His privileges and power and faculties are all ingeniously perverted to other ends than those for which they were bestowed by God. His speech, his imagination, his intellect, his strength, his time, his influence, his money, instead of being used as instruments for glorifying his Maker, are generally wasted or employed for his own selfish, self-destructive ends. And just as man naturally makes a bad use of his other mercies, so he does of the written word of God. One sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, and that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. To prove this charge, we have no need to look abroad. The proof lies at our own doors. I have no doubt that there are more Bibles and writing, as someone ministering in Liverpool in England, he says, I doubt not that there are more Bibles in Great Britain at this moment than there ever were since the world began. There is more Bible buying and Bible selling, more Bible printing and Bible distribution than ever since England was a nation. We see Bibles in every bookseller's shop, Bibles of every size, every price and style, Bibles great and Bibles small, Bibles for the rich and Bibles for the poor. There are Bibles in almost every house in the land. But all this time, I fear, we are in danger of forgetting that to have the Bible is one thing, and to read it and to obey it is quite another. Now, why have I read these words written over 100 years ago in your hearing on this snowy morning in February of 1993? Well, my answer is for the simple reason that in the course of our present series of sermons entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, we're engaged in considering the 9th affirmation of that manifesto. And that affirmation has been expressed in this way. We are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament teaching and expectation concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. in seeking to focus your attention on the second strand of that affirmation, namely the doctrine of the Christian life, we have for several months been examining some of the major principles of living the Christian life as they are set out before us in the Scriptures. Several Lord's days ago, we took up the fifth of these principles expressed in this way. There are no effective substitutes for the divinely appointed means of grace in living the Christian life. For our purposes, I defined a means of grace as a divinely instituted activity, discipline, or relationship calculated to increase and strengthen the spiritual life which God imparted to us in conversion. I suggested that it is helpful in seeking to identify and collate these various divinely instituted means of grace to think of them in two broad categories: the private or individual means of grace on the one hand, and the social or corporate means of grace on the other. We then proceeded to consider the most fundamental of the private means of grace, namely the habit and the disposition of personal or private prayer. Today we begin to examine together the second major private means of grace, namely personal Bible reading. However, lest the triteness of that phrase be an impediment to real application of mind and heart to our subject, I want to address this matter of personal Bible reading in this way. When I use that term, I am referring to the practice of personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the contents of the Bible. The practice of personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the contents of the Bible. And I am asserting that there is no effective substitute for this divinely appointed, sovereignly instituted means of grace. As surely as there is no effective substitute for the habit and the disposition of personal or private prayer, likewise there is no effective substitute for the practice of personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the contents of the Bible. Now, because of the undeniable indications that Bishop Ryle's opening remarks, with which I began this morning, are more true now than when he originally wrote them 100 years ago, I want to do one thing and one thing only this morning. In fact, I can only begin to do it. It will take me 2 messages in which to accomplish it. And that is to demonstrate the central and indispensable place of the personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the Scriptures as a means of grace. Paul said in Philippians 3, "This one thing I do." He said it with reference to an overall perspective on the Christian life. With reference to the sermon this morning, and God willing in our next meditation, "This one thing I do." As a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, I have one aim, one goal, and toward that I am bending all of my powers in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and that is to demonstrate from the Scriptures the central and indispensable place of the personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the Scriptures as a means of grace. We're going to look at 5 lines of thought this morning, and God willing, in our next study, another 5, so that when we are done, we will have had 10 clear lines of biblical evidence, all of which point to this one conclusion, that personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the Bible is an indispensable means of grace. If it is neglected, it will be neglected to the impoverishment of our souls. If it is perpetually neglected, it brings into question whether we have the divine life of God within our souls. If we attempt to provide any substitutes for it, we will be cursed of God for our arrogance. And if we simply trip along, ignorant of the strategic place of personal, mental, and spiritual assimilation of the Word of God, our status as perpetual spiritual pygmies will be a constant witness to our folly. So then, think with me along five lines this morning. Number one, consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually blessed man. Then we'll look at the central place of the Scriptures in the spiritually stable man, the spiritually successful man, the spiritually blameless man, and the spiritually wise man. First of all, then, consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually blessed man. Turn, please, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. As many commentators are quick to point out, in a very real sense, the first psalm sets the very tone and framework and theme of the entire book of Psalms. And it begins with the exclamation, "All the blessedness of the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." The psalmist begins with this exclamation, and it's in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses! It is the plural of an intensified expression. We could render it freely, "Oh, how happy is the man. Oh, how filled to the measure of blessedness is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl." And then that intensely blessed man, woman, boy, or girl is described negatively in terms of three things that he does not do as a pattern of life. He does not walk in the counsel or advice of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners, associating unnecessarily with them, viewing life through their glasses. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not take the mindset of the skeptic and of the unbeliever. That's the negative. The person who knows intensified blessedness, the blessedness of communion with God, of the favor of God, the spiritually blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but we must not leave him there. For he would not be the intensely blessed man did he only avoid those three things. But we have the positive. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. Two positive things are said of him. It is said that his delight is in the law of Jehovah. And here the word Torah is used. And though there are times when it refers more exclusively to the 10 words of Moses, In its more general sense, and certainly in this context, it refers to the entirety of the Word of God, which at this point in time would have included at least the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And the blessed man, the blessed woman, the blessed boy or girl, the one whose blessedness is near to the bursting point, is the one who has delight in the law of Jehovah, who cannot think of God's revealed mind as contained in the Scriptures without getting genuinely excited. He cannot think of the Scriptures and be emotionally neutral. He cannot think of the Scriptures without a sense of holy excitement. His delight is in the Torah of Jehovah. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And not only is his delight in the law of the Lord, as though this were some kind of a mystic emotional experience which would automatically make him a more holy man. Oh no. Notice what it says. And on his law doth he meditate day and night. And the verb to meditate could literally be rendered on his law, yege, he doth hum, he doth mumble, he doth speak, he doth muse. In other words, it's the picture of a man who's taken something into his mind and is so serious either about memorizing it or milking out of it all that he should, that he's preoccupied with it, and he's mumbling over and over and over again a phrase, a thought. He's entering into personal dialogue with himself concerning the content, the substance of some facet of the law of God. He not only delights in it, that would simply be to have some mystic experience, but he meditates in it. He hums it, he mumbles it, he speaks it, he muses over it day and night. Now that does not mean that all he does is sit in the corner like a madman mumbling to himself the verses he had in his devotions, no. The rest of Scripture describes the righteous man as the one who puts his heart and soul into whatsoever his hand finds to do and does it with all of his might as unto the Lord and not as unto men. He seeks to fulfill the full range of his God-given duties, but in the midst of it, he is a man, she is a woman, he is a boy, she is a girl, who is determined that all of life will be regulated, now listen carefully, by the Word of God mentally and spiritually assimilated to the point where it regulates the totality of life day and night. That's why I use the terminology deliberately. Consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually blessed man. For the technical use of the word assimilate, if you look it up in the dictionary, when used with regard to living things, is that what is taken into the plant or the animal becomes a very part of that living organism. And it is this relationship to the Word of God which is celebrated in Psalm 1. The spiritually blessed man, the spiritually blessed woman, boy or girl, wherever you find him, you will find him as one who resolutely, consciously, deliberately refuses to let wicked men be his counselors, deliberately refuses to stand in the way of sinners, to look at life, to react to life with sinful presuppositions and to look out at life with sinful spectacles. He refuses to sit in the seat of scoffers who in the pride of their intellect set themselves up as judges over the word and ways of God. Wherever you find a truly blessed person, you will find the person who refuses those three patterns, but who has found delight in the law of Jehovah, who is excited about his Bible, and who is not only excited about it, he mumbles, he hums, he speaks to himself, he muses upon that word day and night. And only such a person fits the description then of verses 3 and following. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. He shall be one that brings forth fruit in his season. He is the one whose leaf does not wither. And notice, he alone is the righteous man. For the contrast of verse 4 is, there's only one other kind of person, and that's the wicked. The wicked are not so. My friend, you're either the righteous described in the first two verses, or you're a wicked man or woman. If you don't delight in the Word of God, and you don't meditate in the Word of God, God says you're a wicked man. I didn't say it. I didn't make the judgment. I am not saying that if you pass through a period of physical dullness where it's hard to read your Bible and where it's hard to feel anything but your headache and your fever, you're not a Christian. No, I'm not saying that. That would be cruel and heartless. There are times when, due to our physical and emotional state and a general state of spiritual dullness, we can't delight in anything spiritual. We'd give $1,000 if we could feel one twitch of delight in some spiritual reality. I know what that is. I've known what it is to have to stand and try to lead you in worship when my own soul felt like a glacier. I know that. I'm aware of that. And I know what it is, through various influences of sin, indwelling sin, and the world, and the flesh, and physical indisposition, to pass through periods when there is not that mumbling over, and that musing upon, and that humming, and that flushing the mind day and night with the Word of God. Yes, I'm fully conscious of the realities of physical and spiritual dullness and backsliding, but if this is not the baseline of your life, the ordinary pattern of your life, that you delight in God's law and you meditate in it day and night, you are a wicked man, a wicked woman, a wicked boy, a wicked girl. And don't lower God's standard. You kids know what it's like to delight. Mom and Dad are going to play your favorite video. Oh, we're going to see Dumbo. Oh, we're going to see this or that or the other. Dare not mention specifics lest someone think I'm putting my imprimatur on it. You know what it's like to get excited? To delight in it? To think upon it? To conjure up its images? To say, oh, this is the part that's coming, and to be excited? If you don't know any of that excitement, Mom and Dad say, time for devotions. We're going to read about Moses. We're going to read about Joshua. Talking now about parents that seek to make the Bible stories come alive. Not talking about dull, pedantic parents sitting at the table mumbling through the Bible. Dear people, I'm not a jerk. I know that parents can make the Bible uninteresting. I understand all of that. But you precious children who don't delight in God's Word, you're wicked. You delight in your favorite video. You delight in your favorite comic characters. You delight in your favorite activities. But you don't delight in God's Word. You resent it when Mom and Dad try to get you to memorize it. You resent it when your Sunday school teachers try to get you to memorize it and to hide it in your heart. It's because you're wicked. Wicked. True of you adults, the central place of the assimilation of the scriptures in the spiritually blessed man is clearly set forth in Psalm 1. Oh, but someone says, that's the Old Testament. Well, so what? That's God-breathed scripture, profitable for doctrine. But it's very interesting that the last book of the Bible, Book of Revelation begins on the same note. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I would rest the case biblically on that psalm alone. So I don't do this because I accept the objection. That's Old Testament. That's God-breathed scripture, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction. But notice how the last book of the Bible begins, Revelation 1:3. Blessed. Blessed. Here's a beatitude that comes long after Matthew chapter 5 and what we commonly call the Beatitudes. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep. And that word keep means to treasure up, to retain as something precious. Tereo has the concept of more than mere external observance. It means to keep as a man keeps the darling of his heart, his wife. A woman keeps and treasures her husband and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Who is the blessed one? Now that persecution has been let loose upon the church and John is in the Isle of Patmos for the word and testimony of Christ, and evil and sin have already made horrible inroads among some of the churches, so that 5 of the 7 churches in Asia Minor receive severe indictments and rebukes and calls to repentance from the risen Lord. Among all of that reality, where is the blessed man, the spiritually blessed woman? Here he is, there she is. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. You see the central place of the assimilation of the scriptures in the spiritually blessed man? Not the mere reading, not the mere hearing, but the assimilation. He delights in and meditates day and night by meditation, spiritual masticating and swallowing, and a spiritual process of absorption into the very stuff of the soul and of the spiritual life. Blessed is the one who not merely reads and hears, but keeps, treasures, clings to, and holds fast to the things that are written. Would you be spiritually blessed? There is no substitute for this divine appointed means of grace. But secondly, consider the central place of the assimilation of Scripture in the spiritually stable man. Not only its central place in the spiritually blessed man, but the central place of the assimilation of the scriptures in the spiritually stable man. Now, what child of God in this place this morning does not desire stability and constancy in his walk with God, in his communion with Christ, in his obedience to Christ? Surely, every true Christian in this place, if he could have his way, would never waver 1 millionth of a centimeter from a life of constancy and devotion to Christ, obedience to Christ, zeal for Christ. And that kind of stability is not to be ours in this life. But there is a relative stability spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4. You be no longer children tossed to and fro like a little bark upon the tempestuous sea. That's a state of spiritual infancy. It's marked by instability. Would you be a spiritually stable man or woman? With all of your ups and downs and periods of dryness, nonetheless, people looking at you, you're blessedly predictable. Thank God for those whom I've known through the years who are blessedly predictable. At their lowest point, at their highest point, They are blessedly predictable. Why? They are marked by a fundamental spiritual stability. Well, what place does the assimilation of the Word of God have in such a life? Turn, please, to Psalm 37 and verse 31 for the answer. We're considering now the central place of the assimilation of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, in the spiritually stable man. Psalm 37. By the way, I can never turn to this psalm without a little bit of nostalgia. The first time I ever preached a sermon in a church was in a little church in Porchester, New York. And I expounded portions of this psalm. I had already preached on the street corner, but that was my first proper preaching in a church in a pulpit. And it was from this psalm. And in this psalm, there is so much. We looked at it a few weeks ago in terms of one of its great promises relative to prayer. But now notice the description of the righteous in Psalm 37 in verse 31. We know that the His is the righteous because of verse 30. The mouth of the righteous talketh of wisdom, and his tongue speaketh justice. The law of God, here we are, Torah again. The word of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Here is a description of a spiritually stable man. It says, none of his steps shall slide. It's the picture of someone who's walking in a treacherous area where there is loose soil and rock beneath his feet. And to have his feet go underneath, out from underneath him, would be to be treacherous. He could slide down a deep, craggy precipice and be dashed to pieces. Certainly does not mean he may not have some stumblings, for notice, he's already described the righteous man in verse 23 and following of the same psalm this way. A man's goings are established of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So whatever the psalmist is saying in verse 31 about a stable man, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about times when he may stumble and skin his knees, but he's talking about that sliding that would result in destruction. That sliding that would result in the shaming of the name of Christ, that would result in marring and scarring his witness, bringing into question perhaps even the validity of the profession of his faith. Surely, child of God, you want to be a spiritually stable man or woman. Bouncing off his ear under sound preaching twice or three times a week. The law of God is bouncing off his ears in family devotions. The law of God is being threaded through his eyes in private devotions. For when the thread passes through the eye of the needle, it leaves nothing on the surface of the needle. The needle takes nothing from the thread. No, he's described as one who has the law of God in his heart. In other words, there's been a process of mental and spiritual assimilation into the very depths of his being. For the scripture says, guard thy heart above all that thou guardest, for out of it are the issues of life. What has your heart has you. And what's in your heart is what you are. And here, spiritual stability is attributed to the fact that the law of God is in his heart. Therefore, none of his steps shall slide. How are you and I to be kept from the banana peels of this world, the loose rocks which would send us down a precipice into ruin? It is only as the law of God, as Torah, as the Word of God takes up residence in the deepest chambers of our hearts, to use a different image, until the fabric of our hearts is literally interlaced with the threads of Torah. God's law is put on the loom of the Spirit's ministry and woven into the very texture of the heart. And that doesn't happen magically, but by means of personal, private, mental, and spiritual assimilation. Child of God, would you be marked by spiritual stability? Then consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually stable man. But now thirdly, consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually successful man. And the spiritually successful man. Now by spiritually successful, I mean one who accomplishes in the strength of God that which he is given to do in the will of God. That is to be spiritually successful. Spiritual success is accomplishing in the strength of God that which we are given to do in the will of God. And the key text that indicates the intimate connection between such success and the assimilation of the Scriptures is Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. You remember the setting? Moses is dead. Joshua, his successor in leadership, is under God to lead the people of God into the land of promise. God says to his servant, verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." What is God saying? He's saying, now Joshua, here's your task. Moses, my servant, is dead, but nothing of God dies, as Tozer has so beautifully stated it, when a man of God dies. I'm still Jehovah, Joshua. My servant is dead, but I am that I am. I am Jehovah. And because I am all that I am and all that I ever have been, my purposes are such that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you, and you will therefore be successful. God gives a promise of success. You shall cause this people to inherit the land. I'm going to make you strong to accomplish my will. That's success. You're going to be successful. Therefore, I use the term spiritually successful. Joshua, you will not be a flop. You will be a spiritual success. I will give you my strength to accomplish my will. And God gives what appears to be an unconditional promise that he'll do it. There in verse 6, you shall cause the people to inherit the land. But as we read on, it was not unconditional. There was a means that Joshua was to employ to attain that end. And what was that means? Only be strong and very courageous to observe, to do, according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success whithersoever you go. Now you see the condition comes, I will give success. But you must do all according to my word that you may have success. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night. Familiar language? that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not affrighted, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. But someone says, but Pastor Martin, that was God's word to Joshua. What's that have to do with me? Well, if you'll take the time to read Hebrews chapter 13 and look at the promise of God that was given to Joshua and how the writer to the Hebrews picks it right up out of this passage and its usage in two other places in the Old Testament and says, this promise applies to all of the people of God in every place and in every age. Therefore, arguing from the analogy of Scripture, we say that the principles embedded in what God says to Joshua are indeed directly applicable to every child of God. Would you be spiritually successful? Not to go in and dispossess heathen nations as a military and political and religious leader. No. Would you be spiritually successful? That is, would you accomplish in the strength of God what it is given for you to do in the will of God? Would you be the godly wife that God has called you to be? The godly, sensitive husband whose love to your wife mirrors the love of Christ to his church, whose dwelling with his wife according to knowledge will cause people to be amazed that a man could understand the delicate soul of a woman as you do? Would you be successful? Would you do in the will of God as a husband and as a wife what God has commanded you to do? That is spiritual success. Would you as parents nurture your children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord? Would you as an employer so treat your employees that they will know this man himself is never, never far from remembering that he also has an employer? That's the argument of Paul in Ephesians. You employers, you masters, you have a master in heaven. As long as you remember that, you'll treat your employees in such a way that they'll know your Christianity is more than Sunday religion. That's success. Doing in the strength of God what is given you to do in the will of God. You kids that attend that high school on the hill, what is the will of God for you? To study hard, to master what's there, to have discernment, to see through the things that are part of the counsel of the ungodly. And while you may have to give it back on a test, you can put your footnote. I've given you, teacher, what you asked. I've shown that I've mastered the material, but I don't believe a word of it. I believe what my Bible says. To have the moral courage to be like a Daniel in the midst of the Babylon of Montville High School. That's the will of God for you. Would you have the strength to be successful? Here's where it's going to come. How's it going to come? You shall meditate in the law of God day and night. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. That's how it comes. It does not come by reading the latest book by the latest evangelical guru who makes his pronouncements, 10 steps to be the ideal wife, 10 steps to be the ideal husband, 15 steps to be the ideal student in a secular school. No, it comes by constantly assimilating the word of the living God. That's the way spiritual success comes. And there's no substitute for God's way. No effective substitute. And this is what is so tragic with the state of evangelicalism in our day. When people are looking for all kinds of shortcuts to spiritual success, when God has said, no, this is my appointed way. There is no other. This is my way. My way. Would you be spiritually successful? Here is the pattern. The fourth place, consider the central place of the assimilation of the scriptures in the spiritually blameless man. The central place of the assimilation of the scriptures in the spiritually blameless man. Surely, every one of us as Christians desires to be what we are commanded to be in a passage such as Philippians chapter 2. Is there any Christian here who would say, no, I don't want to be that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and questionings, in order that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The same Paul who acknowledged in his own experience he was far from sinlessly perfect, the good that I would, I do not. The same Bible that says if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. The same Bible calls us to a life that is blameless, harmless, and without blemish. Now, brethren, that is not an unrealistic standard. Blameless, though not sinless, and no little part of blamelessness is when you sin even before the ungodly, you confess your sin. The parent who loses his temper with his unconverted kids and humbles himself and says, kids, Daddy blew his cork. I sinned. I've asked God's forgiveness. Will you forgive me? He's blameless, though not sinless. Harmless, if he does anything that has the appearance or the substance of ill will, he acknowledges it, he confesses it, he seeks forgiveness. He is harmless. He has no blemish of moral perversity that has not been addressed biblically. Now that's the standard for every one of us. And if you're a Christian, you don't sit there and say, boy, God set an awful heart. You're calling God a Pharaoh. Don't you do that. If you're a child of God, you say, oh God, would that I could be blameless, harmless, without blemish, that I might shine as a brilliant point of light against the inky black backdrop of this crooked and perverse generation where people can sit on national television and speak with the camera coming in on them, zooming until their faces fill the whole screen, and speak of the most shameless acts without even blushing. Oh God, make me one who can still blush when an indiscreet word is spoken in the shop and in the locker room. Make me to be a young woman who can blush when a fellow even looks at me with a leering eye. Make me a man who can feel ashamed of men when I see them with their lustful glances following the backside and the skirt of everything that walks by. Oh God, make me blameless. Make me shine as light. Dear man of God, isn't that the yearning of your heart? Isn't that your yearning? If it isn't, you don't know a thing of the grace of God. You're content to say you're floating to heaven on the virtue of Christ's blood, and you don't passionately long to be blameless, harmless, and without blemish, shining in this dark world. My friend, face it, you're not a Christian. And I fear we've got too many hangers-on in Trinity Church who've got a convenient Christianity. And you've been sensing in recent weeks and months the heat is on, that you're not going to be very comfortable around here unless something happens. That's not a threat, that's just a statement of reality. Now, how are you going to be that? I believe there are many of you whose hearts, even as I read the words, say, oh God, that's what I want to be. I want to be a spiritually blameless man, woman, boy, or girl. That's what I want to be. That's what I'm committed to be. Well, God tells us that there was such a man in his day. He doesn't tell us, but God tells us. I want you to turn to the book of Job. Many times you can tell where I've been in my own devotions by the things that come out in the preaching. Well, may God ever grant that it be that way. And that's why there'll never be staleness in the ministry of a man if he stayed in one place like Gardner Spring did for 62 years. He's my standard. He did that in New York City for 62 years. I figure maybe somebody can make it for 60 years in Jersey. All right? In the book of Job. Some of you say, oh no. Well, thank God there are others that say, Lord, grant it. The book of Job, verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man. He won an angel, won a glorified saint, sent down from heaven. He was a man. By nature united to Adam, by nature filled with all of the potential for evil common to all men. There was a man. In the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil. Perfect does not mean without moral blemish or spot, or totally absent of the reality of sin. The subsequent story shows that the man had the seeds of doubt, he had the seeds of cynicism, he had the seeds of bitterness and despair, and God lets them all come out, but he never changes his description of it. He was a perfect and an upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And you know the story of how Satan is admitted into the presence of God, and there's this dialogue. And God himself says, verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil? He was an upright man. He was a spiritually blameless man. He was shining as light in the midst of the darkness of his generation. Now the question is, how did he get that way? Well, turn to Job 23 and you'll see the central place of the assimilation of the scriptures in making Job a spiritually blameless man. And he was conscious of their central place in his own experience. Job 23, verses 10 through 12. In the midst of all of the trauma, those of you that have Alexander Scorby's reading of the Old Testament, if you've not listened to him reading the book of Job, it would be a wonderful exercise for you to do so this afternoon. Most moving. In the midst of this confusion, not knowing what God is doing, he says in verse 10 of Job 23, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He has some sense that this is a trial from God that will purify him. Now notice, my foot hath held fast to his steps. His way have I kept and turned not aside. I have not gone back from the commandments of his lips. But now notice the climactic statement. I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Here was a man who could say, I've maintained my uprightness even in the midst of this traumatic, dark, enigmatic experience because I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips, and the reason he didn't was that he had assimilated the word of God into his very being. I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary. He didn't just hear sermons, didn't just have his devotional reading. He assimilated the word of God. And in the midst of all the confusion, he says, my feet have held fast to the steps that are marked out by the precepts of God, and it's because they've been assimilated into the very depths of my being that all of the winds and the gales and the buffeting pressures of these confusing providences and these false accusations of my so-called friends and the darkness of no voice from God in the midst of it He maintains his uprightness. Would you be a spiritually blameless man, woman, boy, or girl? Then here's the way. It is by the assimilation of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit takes hold of that Word assimilated and makes it effectual in the hour of our trial. And then very quickly and briefly, number 5, consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually wise man. Consider the central place of the assimilation of the Scriptures in the spiritually wise man. Surely every true Christian wants to be spiritually wise, for spiritual wisdom is the ability to bring the right truths of the Word of God to bear upon a given situation in order to think and to do the right thing. Isn't that what spiritual wisdom is? Spiritual wisdom is the ability to bring the right truths of God to bear upon a given situation in order to think and to do the right thing. Now, to be wise in the ways of God is God's will for all His children. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17. We are told that we are not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, how does that wisdom come? Well, in Psalm 119, the psalmist tells us. Spiritual wisdom comes in this way. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 100. Oh, how love I thy law. Here we are again. It is my meditation all the day. It is that on which I ruminate. I muse over it. I'm not content to let it merely be thread through the needle of my eyes, wash over the outer vestibule of my ear. As Jesus said, let these words sink down into your ears. When I'm before the Word of God, I get out of the upright position and turn my head this way and say, Lord, let it sink in. Thy commandments make me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have kept thy precepts. You see, it was in the way of yielding up to the moral demands of the Word and constantly seeking to assimilate the Word that he became wiser than men older than himself and wiser than his teachers. Another lovely little stroke in verse 24 that points in this direction. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. The marginal reading, the Hebrew, the men of my counsel. Thy testimonies are my delight, so that in a given situation I don't know what to do. Suddenly, I'm in the council chamber. And there's a verse here, and a verse there, and an incident there, and a precept here, and a precedent there. And I pray, oh God, help me to know which voice to listen to in this situation, which text takes precedence, which example should be the dominant one. Lord, let your testimonies be the men of my counsel. You see, the problem with many of you, you lack wisdom. Why? Not because you've got a limited IQ. You go to the council chamber in a given situation and you have no men of counsel there. Why? You know more of prime time news than you know of the contents of the book of Ephesians. You know more what's going on in the NBA than what is in the book of Revelation. You know more about the latest non-allergic cosmetics than you know about the book of Psalms. You know more. Shame, shame, if there be such, but I'd be very surprised if there weren't. You know more about the plots of two or three of your soap operas than you know about the plot in the book of Job, or the plot of the life of Joseph. You're spending, for every 5 minutes in your Bible, you're spending 5 hours in front of your television set. Some of you have a practice of regular renting of videos, and you'll spend 2 and 3 and 4 hours a week watching movies out of Hollywood, and you don't spend a solid hour a week alone chewing this book. No wonder you make such stupid decisions. God has cursed your willful ignorance. God has cursed your willful ignorance. And then when your ignorance gets you in trouble, where do you run? Run to your elders, and you want them to do what all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do for Humpty Dumpty. You want them to put you back together again. You made a stupid choice about your marriage partner. Why? Because you didn't get wise in this book. Now you want the elders to sort your mess out. You made a stupid choice about your job, your career. Why? Because you weren't steeped in this book. You spent more time reading the sports page, reading the Wall Street Journal. Spent more time watching primetime news, watching 2020, things innocent in themselves. Watching the nature films over public television. Yes, you know all kinds of things about faraway places. But when it comes to making decisions about the life that you live, where you live, you have no counsel. You have no men of counsel to surround you. Why? Because you've neglected this blessing. That's it. You've neglected it. And there's no substitutes. And you can come and sit under this ministry until you go to your grave and I go to my grave. You will not be made wise through public preaching alone. You must be able to say, as the psalmist did, I have been given this understanding. Why? Because thy testimonies are my meditation. And what I ruminate upon, and it makes ethical demands, I run in the way of the commandments of God, and as I walk in the light God gives me, he gives me more light. For the law of the kingdom is this, Jesus said, to him that hath shall be given, from him that hath not shall be taken away that which he seems to have. And that was in direct relationship to the question, Lord, why are you talking to those people out there in parables, but when you get us alone, you explain the things to us? He says, to you it is given to know the mysteries. To him that hath shall be given. Dear people, it's time to declare all out war on all the things that clamor for the attention of your mind and your soul, and are keeping you from becoming a people mighty in the Scriptures, able to sit down in a family powwow with an open Bible and have the men of your council sit there and give counsel to the family. You can make your way from Genesis to Revelation and pick out the examples and the incidents and carry the conscience of your wife and your children that you're a man of God with heavenly wisdom guiding your family into the ways of God. Well, said I want to do one thing this morning. I want to convince you of the central place of the mental, spiritual assimilation of the Word of God as a means of grace. I've only given you 5 lines of evidence. The spiritually blessed man, the spiritually stable man, the spiritually successful man, the spiritually blameless man, the spiritually wise man, all have this in common. They are men who are assimilating the Word of God. I ask you, test your profession by what you've heard this morning. Bishop Ryle says, every living thing God created requires food. The life that God imparts needs sustaining and nourishing. It is so with animal and vegetable life, birds, beasts, fishes, reptiles, insects, and plants, and it is true with spiritual life. When the Holy Ghost raises a man from the death of sin and makes him a new creature in Christ, the new principle in that man's heart requires food, and the only food that will sustain him is the Word of God. There was never a man or woman truly converted from one end of the world to the other who did not love the revealed will of God. Tell me what the Bible is to a man, and I'll tell you what he is. This is the pulse to try. This is the barometer to look at if we would know the true state of the heart. I have no notion of the Spirit dwelling in a man and not giving clear evidence of his presence. And his presence is not there where there is no love for this book. You children, teenagers, young people, test yourself by this standard. You who are the people of God, test your resolution to be what Christ died to make you by these things. Did he die to make you a blessed man or woman, a stable man or woman, a successful man or woman, blameless and wise? Yes, he did. I say it reverently, don't rob him of the fruit of his sufferings by your careless neglect of this. Don't rob your Savior. Don't put so light a price upon his blood that you rob him of the fruit of his sufferings. For the sake of your favorite TV, for your rented movie, for your silly novel, for your wasted hours on the telephone, gabbing and gossiping, stop it. Repent of it! Vow this afternoon, oh God, things will be different. We'll come in due course to some practical counsels of how to begin. But I'm issuing the call today to evaluate yourself where necessary to repent. Dear people, from the human side, the future of Trinity Church is bound up in what we do with the things we're hearing in these days. The day this begins to be at the grassroots of biblically illiterate people, it's the beginning of the end. And I mean a literacy that comes not just from the pulpit, but comes in the way of person, heart, assimilation of the Word of the living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Oh, how we thank you for your Word. Thank you for its sufficiency. Thank you for its breadth and its scope. Thank you for the things we've been able to meditate upon this morning. We earnestly pray that you would make us indeed spiritually blessed, spiritually successful, spiritually stable, spiritually blameless, and spiritually wise. But, O Lord, we know that you will never change the means appointed to that end. Forgive our neglect of that means. Cleanse us of our sinful neglect of that means, and grant us not only a temporary stirring of determination to do something, but, O Lord, permanent changes that will find us by degrees becoming mighty in the Scriptures. O Lord, seal your Word to those who have no delight and hunger for it, as they've seen their hearts mirrored by the Scriptures. Give them no rest until they have a heart that loves your Word, a heart that trusts in your Son. Seal your Word, then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.